Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel tonight. Get 1 Samuel chapter 14. Tonight, before we go to the Lord in prayer together, I want to cover a part of the spiritual conflict we're all in. And I want to speak to you about giving up the high ground. Giving up the high ground. And of course, if you will look sometime at Joel chapter 2, you'll notice there that what is described as the Lord's army is rank and file. So it's a Napoleonic style of fighting and being able to hold rank there. And so you're dealing with a context there where the high ground is holds a lot more importance than it does today. You're talking about an advantage, spiritual advantage, in the matter of the fight of faith. We have an advantage when we live by faith, when we serve in faith, when it comes to fighting in faith, fighting the good fight of faith. Understand that living in faith is, you got to qualify everything today, but it's not this modern interpretation, you know, of the charismatic style of faith where I'm telling God what I'm going to do, and I'm expecting Him to bless it. It's not naming it and claiming it and living in a dream world and visions and all that nonsense, amen. Faith is a believing response to the Word of God. God has given us promises and God has given us commands. And if we believe what He has said in His Word and we respect His authority in faith, we'll obey Him. And we will keep our end of the bargain, amen. And whenever we're not walking in faith, we are at a disadvantage in the fight of faith. So in essence, when a Christian's not walking in faith, they are giving up the high ground. They've increased the strength of the enemy that's against them. Now here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, here's a passage about Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they're up against the garrison of the Philistines. So the Philistines have fortified on the high ground. And Jonathan and his armor bearer have got away, excuse me, from the other troops, and they're not there, and Saul's not even aware. His own father doesn't know where he's got to. He stayed behind, and he's resting in the shade, so there's no fighting taking place, and Jonathan has led his armor bearer over to a straight place. It's a narrow place. It's not wide open. It's between two sharp rocks, and if you look down there at verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." And so there's a little investigating going on here. "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." That is, we're going to let them see us. We're going to come out in the open. They're going to see where we're at. "And if they say unto us, if they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them." So I want you to note there, the Philistines are up, and Jonathan, his armor bearer, are downhill from them. "But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." So this is going to be how they would know. They was going to know by the Philistines how they would respond whenever they showed themselves, whenever they revealed themselves. They would know how whether or not they were to engage or not. Verse 11, And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And it's like the common saying we have today, you come up here and I'll show you a thing or two. And that's the challenge, come up to us. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which is a yoke, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host and the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the passage goes on to show how these Philistines get so caught up in what's going on, so full of fear, that they begin to smite each other. And between Jonathan and his armor bearer here, basically, they're taking down 10 apiece. I mean, I don't know exactly if Jonathan took down 10, he took down 10, but it's 2 against 20. And they take them out. And as this happens, the Philistines hear this going on. They hear this battle breaking out. And it's so early in the morning, it's not, the sun isn't up. And they begin to smite each other. It's called friendly fire. It happens in battle all the time. In our Korea and in Vietnam, you're just as likely to shoot one of your own as you were, you know, shoot the enemy. And it even happened in the Civil War as well. Confused movements of troops led to them firing on each other. It's called friendly fire. As I said, only it's not friendly. It'll kill you. And that's what happened to Stonewall Jackson even. He ends up getting shot by one of his own nervous pickets. And it ends up, he loses his arm, gets a fever, and ends up dying from it. But what I wanted you to see here, the Philistines have the high ground in the passage. And they give it up to Jonathan and his armor bearer. They get up there with him. And they're in that narrow place there where they can handle what's in front of them. And of course, the Lord helped Jonathan and his armor bearer, the man with him. But that doesn't nullify the fact that the Philistines make a mistake. They give up the high ground. And it's as I said, more of a mistake back then than it is now. I mean, the idea is, you know, to be fortified with, you know, the aggressors coming after you. They got to make the effort to get to you. They got to come uphill. They got to attack a fortified position there. And so when they get to you, the hope is they'll be worn out. They'll be out of steam by the time they get to you, and you have a better chance of winning the battle. Of course, nowadays with air superiority and smart bombs and drones and that kind of thing, topography is not as important as it once was. But when you've got boots on the ground and it's men against men, it means a lot. At Fredericksburg, the Confederates had the high ground. And not only are they fortified in a very strong defensive position there, but they're also fortified behind a stone wall. And so the situation is the Union's got to march uphill across an open field, and they're just getting wiped out. What had happened right before that battle is General George McClellan, who was supposedly brilliant about drilling his men and getting them ready to fight, he wasn't much on leading them into an attack. They never had the order to go and attack. He was always too cautious. There's a story there that one time Lincoln wrote to him, aggravated because he never would attack the enemy. And he said to him, he said, "General, if you're not going to be using the army, I'd like to borrow it for a while," because they weren't fighting. And so he replaces McClellan, and he replaces him with General Burnside. And Burnside knows why he's been promoted, because no action's happening. And they were being too cautious there, so he is not going to make the same mistakes that McClellan made, being too cautious. And here's the problem. He made other mistakes. As you got Lee's army over there across the river, Rappahannock, and they're using these pontoon boats as a means to get across, and then they're in the what was said to be the finest defensive posture for the whole war. Burnside ends up sending those Union soldiers across in successive attacks, and I believe this is right, 9 brigades and 14 different waves of assault. And each time they just got beaten down, got beaten back, and shot down. And his idea was they got to run out of ammunition sometime. And, of course, they're fortified. They're up on the high ground. Their lines of supply are secured. They're not going to run out of ammunition. So then he reasoned, he said, well, they're going to lose morale if we keep going. And, of course, they're winning. They're not going to lose morale. Neither of those things ever happened. Then when you go to Gettysburg, the opposite situation develops there. The Confederates had clear control of the high ground by the end of the 2 days of fighting. But they didn't occupy it because they knew that in the night they were going to have to hold that position. They didn't think they could. Then they thought they'd be able to get it the next day. They just gave it up. And that's going to make all the difference there. They couldn't get there the next day, what was available to them in those first 2 days. And they end up getting wiped out, crossing an open field, charging uphill with an entrenched army that has superior numbers and superior firepower. Sun Tzu, in The Art of War, he's the one that mentions these different situations for fighting. And he mentions dispersive ground, facile ground, contentious ground, open ground, ground of intersecting highways, serious ground, difficult ground, hemmed in ground, desperate ground. And he's just talking about the different situations each of those grounds provide in a fight. And he's the one who said, he who occupies the high ground fights with an advantage. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians and get chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And here's the thing. Whereas the high ground may not mean as much in modern warfare with all the technology, the principle still applies in other ways. And it means a lot to us today in this spiritual conflict that we have to deal with on a daily basis. The battle's real. And as we're talking about the advantage and the conflict of faith, we're talking about living by faith. Putting on the whole armor of God is not this magical, spiritual, invisible armor. It describes it that way because it serves the purpose of providing the protection of God, but it has to do with the power of godliness, the Christian living with hope, living a spirit-filled life, girt about his loins of his mind are girt about with the truth of the Word of God, and he's a ready, willing, able witness for Jesus Christ as he goes. And he's hidden behind the promises of God, the shield of faith, and he has the Word of God hidden in his heart that he might not sin against God. He can use the Word against temptation. See, all that there is not describing a helmet, but hope. Christians are supposed to have hope, righteousness. You're supposed to live right. You got to have your mind right. You need the Word of God in your head, amen? And then to be a ready, willing, be a Christian on purpose. Go out there and tell the world about Jesus Christ. Believe God under fire and be able to use that sword when the tempter comes. See, that's talking about Christian living. And living by faith is a matter of balance, spiritual balance, which among other things, we're not to be double-minded. So not to be unstable. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways because he's not balanced in his approach to life. So worldly-mindedness, carnal-mindedness is living life by that filter. And being spiritually minded is living life by that filter. And we all know what I'm talking about, a filter, right? I mean, now they got these inventions and these filters on these phones. And I remember several years back when I was first introduced to that, one of the kids had showed me this filter where you age yourself on it. And I took it all the way back, and it looked like me. It really did look like me as a child. And then I took it all the way up to where it was me as a teenager. And then it was me as I was at that present. And I took it all the way and saw what I'd look like when I was old. And it was right. I remember looking at that and said, I look just like my mom did. And I do. And I remember thinking that. I thought, wow, when you got these filters, where if you're too heavy, they can make you look thinner. And if you don't have no hair, it can give you hair. It can give you any kind of hair you want, any color hair you want. These kind of filters, it affects the way we see things. And when we're thinking after the flesh, which the Bible calls carnal-mindedness or minding the things of the flesh, we're seeing things through that filter of the world. So we're hearing things and we're seeing things and we're making judgments through the filter of pride, which is the pride of life, or through the filter of lust, the lust of the flesh, or the filter of covetousness, which is the lust of the eyes. But when we have the new man, we put him on and we're thinking spiritual, a spiritual mind. The things that we hear and we see and the way we're behaving, that goes through that filter. See, it's about the balanced life is about the Lord Jesus. He's in the center of the balanced life. And the Spirit of God, he's all about bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's that spiritual mind. We're not going to be easily offended because we're not listening through that filter of pride. We're not looking at things through that filter of pride. And that's an important thing to note. Because when we operate like that, there we have self at the center. And we think it's all about us. Whether we would say that or not, that's the way we're thinking. And it affects what we hear. When someone talks to us, we think, what do they mean by that? And then that mind fires right back and says, I'll tell you what they mean by that. Because you're defensive. Because you're defending yourself. It's natural. You understand? And then you wonder why they looked at me like that. Or why they avoided looking at me at all. See, I mean, you talk like this, and we're in church. I know it sounds crazy, but Christians know what I'm talking about. Because we're crazy, amen. But pride's the filter of that kind of thinking. We're hearing things through our pride. We're seeing things through our pride. So, of course, we're more apt to get offended. We get a chip on our shoulder. We become a little more thin-skinned than usual. And when life is balanced, again, it is a life that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living by faith. We're following Him. We're abiding in the vine. So we're not easily offended. We're not listening for offense. We're not waiting to find out what they meant by that. We don't care. We're interested in Him. Now, so we're not going to be easily offended. We're not going to be easily drawn away either, because we're not hearing or seeing things through the filter of lust or covetousness. We don't view things through the lens of want and desire. Because for the Christian who is right with God and our mind is right, we can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Meaning, He's all I want. That's the thought of that verse. Now, when that's going on, we've got the high ground. We've got the high ground in this spiritual conflict. That is, we're living life at that point with an advantage. It's not to say we're suddenly invincible, because we can give up this advantage we have. That's what I'm talking about tonight. We can give up this high ground. But to live with this advantage, we're in a pretty good defensive position against all attacks. Living by faith, we the Bible says we've taken the shield of faith wherewith we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So it's a mistake to forsake faith. And faith keeps Christ as the center, which keeps the life balanced. But what happens a lot of times, things come into our life. Events happen in a day's time, a conversation or something happens that rocks us. And we lose our balance. And we start to think wrong before we really consider what's going on. And we end up giving up that high ground. We surrender that position because we're not thinking right. With that advantage, we lose that advantage. And as I say, we give up the high ground, so to speak. And living under the guise of sinful reasoning, that messes everything up. Sin messes up everything. And so sinful reasoning leads to committing sin. And you understand, I mean, this is the crowd on Wednesday night. And there's a lot of sin that's just, we don't know about in your life. There's a lot of sin in my life you don't know about. It's not out in the open. Some sin's hidden and veiled, and we don't deal with it. Why? Because we're the only ones that know about it. And sometimes we're not worried about how the back of the house looks if no one sees it. Amen. But when it's our life, that's a different thing. And so God made man in His image. And because sin entered into the race of man, man's more in the image of Satan than he is in the image of God. Sin hijacked it. Now man, all men, come short of the glory of God. We all missed the mark. He made us to bring glory to Himself. But when we live in sin and we're seeing and hearing everything through that filter, we're not giving glory to God. Think of how terrible that is. And our sinful thinking, our sinful talking, and our sinful living, we're more like the devil than we are like the Lord. Now, when we talk about somebody living like the devil, you know, we got a mindset of, you know, who we're talking about. I'm not talking about specifically. I'm talking about a style. We say, "That guy's living like the devil." You know, what are we talking about? She's living like the devil. We're usually talking about somebody who's overtaken in a vice that's a menace to society. They're disturbing peace for everyone. I mean, they're tearing up families and they're causing all kinds of trouble, maybe in and out of jail. As we say, they're living like the devil. But someone like in our Bible, like Cain, right, who's outwardly, I mean, I know we say raising Cain, but that's after the fact. Cain, before he does what he does, he's building an altar for worship. Only his motives are wrong. So he's trying to do the right thing, but he's doing it for the wrong reason. And he doesn't see it. You know why? Because of that filter. That filter of pride. And see, he thinks he's doing something for God, but actually, in his religious activity, he's building an altar for himself. Because it's all about what he's done. It's all about who he is. And if God accepts it, then he's using God to impress everybody. God becomes the framework of his life. You understand? That's how sin and Satan hijacks things. It's not how it looks. Cain building an altar is not how it looks. As a result, when God didn't bless what he was doing, Cain got angry. And one day, out there talking with his brother Abel, I mean, he up and kills him.
I mean, that escalated fast in the text. And if you didn't know that was coming, and that's the problem with us in the South, we know it's coming before we read it. But if you didn't know that, that is a curveball. Two brothers out there talking out in the field after they've just built an altar and made a sacrifice to the Lord, and one of them kills the other one. I mean, that is a turn. A shocking development. I hate to refer to a movie. I won't mention the title because I don't want to endorse anything because of the language. I can tell you exactly when it happened. It was over 30 years ago, maybe 35 years ago. We lived in a house. Me and Angie, we've moved something like between 9 and 11 times. I don't know. She's told me a couple times. She's counted. And for different reasons. And we had a house that I was satisfied with it. And it had burned before. And she was pregnant. And she could smell all that stench. I couldn't even smell it. I didn't know what she's talking about. But she stayed sick the whole time. And it was terrible. And for, you know, her being sick. And she wanted to move. And so we put in a thing there for an apartment out there at Tenier. Those apartments there. And we had to wait. And before then, before it opened up, it was going to open up in about a month or so. And my folks said, just get out of that house and just come stay with us. And so that's how I know when this happened, when this movie came out. Because we're with my folks at this time. And I remember one night, Mom comes out with the popcorn, and we all sit down, the four of us together, and we start watching this movie. And it's a movie about this guy that it opens up. It's like he's coming back from work. I mean, he's got his tie on, his white shirt. Got glasses similar, not only a little more horned rim, and he's coming back, and he's in this Los Angeles traffic jam, and it's hot. His air conditioner's not working, and because he's stuck in that traffic jam a lot longer than he expected to be stuck in it, his car runs out of gas, and he has to get out of the car, and he gets out, and he starts pushing it, and everybody around him's cussing him, saying all kinds of terrible things about him, and laying down on the horn. He's losing his mind. He gets the car pushed off to the side. He grabs his stuff and his suit, you know, his not his suit, but his shirt and tie and his dress pants, and he goes walking down the highway and finally finds a place where he can jump the fence. And he jumps the fence, he tears his pants, and he gets his shirt muddy. And I mean, it just gets worse from there. I mean, he's going forth, and there's some gang members from Los Angeles that show up. He's in the wrong territory, and they want to rob him. And it just escalates. It gets from bad to worse there. You're thinking, man, this guy, nothing's going to go right for him. And he's talking to different people in different scenes throughout this thing. And he's talking about his wife at home and his little girl at home. And he's talking about how he loves his family. And it's his daughter's birthday. And that's why he needs to make it home. And then the movie cuts away, you know. And you find out that on the other side of this, this man's divorced. And you find out that he's been violent with his wife. And he's had outbursts with his daughter. And they're afraid, and they took a protection order against him, and so it's not the way you think. Things are just opposite of what you thought, really. And by the end of the whole thing there, you know, the guy hasn't been working. He's been laid off. He's just acting like he's going to work every day, and he's not a family man. He's divorced. And at the end, there's this showdown. This man's actually in a movie now, mind you, but he's taking his family hostage. He's out there in public, and he's got a gun, and the police surround the guy. And as they surround the guy, the man's yelling back at them, and he's talking about he's a family man. He loves his family. He just wants to do the right thing. And the officer says to him, he says, "No, sir, I've seen this before." He says, "You don't love your family, you love yourself. Your family's an extension of that. And what you aim to do is take their lives and then take your own. Because if you can't have them, you don't want anyone else to have them." And that guy looks surprised in this movie. He looks surprised, and he says, "What?" And he thinks for a minute, and he goes, "You mean I'm the bad guy here?" And I say, I know it's just a movie. I wouldn't refer to it any other place, but love covers a multitude of sins, and I figure y'all give me a break tonight. But what it serves to show you is how warped things can get when we live looking through a filter, viewing things through the wrong filter. And just imagine Cain there. One day he's got his brother, and I can just see him bludgeoning him to death, saying, "I just wanted to do something for God." You understand? That's the way we are. Everything gets upside down there. And Cain finds out that all that religious stuff was a facade. It wasn't about the Lord. It was about him. And Satan, throughout sinfulness, he hijacks things. We don't even realize it. What salvation is, it's a return for us to God's image. It's what it is. God is working on us. Of course, we're in the family of God. And we know one day when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. And that's going to be done. But along the way, as we live, gradually we progress through life, we're supposed to be growing in grace. Which means we're supposed to be being conformed to the image of Christ daily, but allowing sin to hang around by ignoring it or justifying it and defending it, we halt all progress. And that's what happens. We even lose ground. We lose an advantage there. Suddenly we're operating at a disadvantage. Sin has us. We're hoodwinked. We're confused because of the filter. We're suddenly seeing things through and hearing things through the way that manipulates us, our emotions. It even begins to dictate the way we react to things. We're thinking a certain way and we react. And once we are in that way, it becomes more and more difficult to get turned around because we're not seeing things or hearing things the right way anymore. Our judgment's all clouded to the point we hedged ourselves in, it seems like. And doing the right thing is the impossible thing. I've dealt with enough folks that have been married and they've got marriage trouble and things have got so wrong. You're trying to tell them what to do and trying to help them, and telling them what to do is actually the impossible thing in their mind. You say to the wife, you say, "Sister, you're the ordained peacemaker at the home. You're supposed to step away. This thing ain't supposed to escalate. You're to submit. You're to recognize the leadership your husband has and respect that leadership." And she's like, "What? I'm not about to respect that leadership of his. Why would I respect that leadership?" And the answer to that is because the Lord made him the leader. That's why. And so you talk to the man and you say, "Brother, she's miserable. She just don't feel loved. And you're not paying attention to her. There's no sacrifice she sees in your heart and your mind and affections." And he'll be like, "Sacrifice? All I do is sacrifice. I work, I make money, it's just never enough. Why would I sacrifice anything else?" Well, because the Bible says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." But you see what I mean? They're seeing things from a perspective of self, and therefore doing the right thing seems like the impossible thing to them. I mentioned this Sunday night. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them." And the Bible has many other references there. What just seems like the person's hedged in. It presents it like this. The way of a transgressor's hard. And life is like a journey. And we know by experience doing the wrong thing is the easy thing. The natural reaction, right? I mean, you know, it's easier. You don't turn the other cheek naturally. You don't just take it on the chin naturally. You get even naturally. And going downhill is easier than going uphill. And so it's like that, following after sin and not dealing with sin. It's like we're going downhill. And then after we've been going down that way a while, we go through this brush and we go through these briars, and then it gets steeper and steeper and steeper. And the guy's like, "How did I get in this mess?" And you're like, "You got to turn around. If you're going to get out, you got to get out the way you came down. You have to turn things around." And he turns around and he realizes it's a whole lot harder getting out of here than it was getting in here. And it's all uphill. And it's going right back through those briars and all those rocks and dealing with all that trouble there. And he despairs and he says, "I can't do it. I can't make it out of here." I mean, I sat with an alcoholic dealing with the detoxifying and all that stuff, and I mean, it was days of him just struggling and seeing things and all sorts of deals going on. I wouldn't even describe for you tonight. And just to say, "Hey, buddy, look, I know this is tough, and it's going to be a few days of just the hardest flu you've ever went through, but you got to do it. You got to get this stuff out of your system, and then we'll begin to make a plan daily how you can fortify yourself in the right path and rewire your mind towards the Lord." And this guy just, "I can't do that. Look at me. I can't do it." That's the kind of disadvantage I'm talking about. you walk down the wrong road so long that getting out of there seems impossible. Now, it's not impossible to get turned around and get out of that mess, but you're certainly at a disadvantage. That's what I'm talking about. You've given up that high ground. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where I've had you to turn, here's a passage we all know about. Verse 9 says, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." You see that? That's a filter. That's the filter he's doing this in. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, the devil's clever. Jesus successfully defended himself against temptation, Matthew chapter 4. Then in his ministry, he cast out everyone that he possessed, and at the cross spoiled him, triumphed over him openly at the cross in Colossians chapter 2. And of course, in the millennial, he's going to be put in the bottomless pit. And then after millennial, after the season there, after that little season, he's cast in the lake of fire, thrown away forever. And so we know he's not bigger than the Lord, but in the meantime, here's what we know. He has cleverly transformed himself into an angel of light. He is an expert at making things that are wrong look right and making things that are right look wrong. And he's blinding minds. He's keeping the lost in darkness. Paul, describing his call to the ministry in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he's recalling what the Lord called him to do. And here's what he said. He called him to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. And then he says, "And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So when we're saved, we've come from the side of Satan to the side of the Lord. And now we're not hostages, amen. Now we're on the right side. And Satan, that means he's our adversary too in a different way. And he's going to come after us as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible describes this struggle as a wrestling match. Now wrestling is hard. I don't know if you did much of it, but you know, I say some of these men have dealt with it their whole life. I mean, when we was coming up, we was growing up, but we wrestled. And wrestling takes 100% of your effort, 100% of the time. And it's all about leverage, and it's all about balance. And so what the devil's trying to do is he's trying to get you to, you know, to go too far one way or the other so he can use your weight against you. He can get you out of leverage, and he can throw you off in your balance and get you down. It's a wrestling match. And though we're saved, Satan's our enemy. After you've been down a while and you won't turn and you won't get sin out of your life and you justify it and keep walking in that way, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about Satan destroying you in your flesh. Now, that's something there. Life can get so distorted through a sinful view. You go down that road long enough, it's real distorted. And then Satan, he's destroying you in your flesh, and the Lord's letting it happen. That's not a good situation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the ways that leads to this, us losing high ground to the devil, is unforgiveness. We won't forgive someone. And what that means is we're going to be quick to hold grudges against everyone. We let it go once, we'll let it go again. We just keep thinking like that, and it distorts everything. And we're giving up high ground. Here's what the specific matter of pride does. I mean, you can talk about the branches of pride, how it affects our life. And there's a lot of things that trail right back to the pride of life. You think, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, it'll trail right back to the pride of life a lot of times, or the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eye. And here specifically is how pride takes someone down. This is actually the qualifications of a pastor. And yet, shamefully, the way it gets handled is the disqualifications of a pastor. Everybody uses the passage to get people out of the ministry. But in the passage, Paul is giving ideal qualifications for the man that these church planters are trying to put in. And he says there in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, he says, not a novice, not a beginner. He's not talking about a child here. He's talking about somebody who's just starting and they don't know what they're doing. Not a novice,
lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He goes on to say, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this is the matter of pride in the ministry and how it does what? How it takes down preachers. And though it's speaking of a novice here, we all know that it's not just novices this thing affects. Amen. There have been mature pastors that have been taken down by pride. Pride will eat our lunch. I think about Uzziah, who was a good king, but he crossed the line in his pride and he usurped the office of priesthood. And he ended up being an example because he became a leper. You know, he crossed the line with God. God made a bad example out of him. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the devil is the king over all the children of pride. He'll lead you around by the nose. He gives the orders when we live in pride. And when we just accept it, we are willingly giving up that advantage in our life, that high ground in our life. We're at a constant disadvantage, and Satan's leading us around. And on top of that, the Lord resists pride. So we need to be mindful not to give the devil that stronghold in our lives. Go to Ephesians and get chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll try to hurry here so we have time to pray together. But unbelief, I'll just mention this willingly. We're giving up high ground on Christian living when we're living in unbelief. You can't, you know, live in faith while you're living in unbelief. You know, you got to have the shield of faith to have the whole armor of God. And then there's the way of getting off balance and ending up with a distorted view of life, giving Satan high ground and advantage in our living through this right here, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And that's exactly what we're talking about. Giving place to the devil. Getting angry. Staying angry. Messes up our thinking. You know, we even say as much, right? We say, I got so mad I couldn't see straight. That's what happens. And now, it's obvious. We can be angry and not sin. I mean, we know that from 1 Samuel chapter 20, I believe it is, where Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan. And the Bible says Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. I don't think he'd done anything wrong by getting angry when somebody threw a javelin at him. And then, of course, of the Lord Jesus, he looked at the Pharisees, the Bible says, with anger. He was angry at them when he healed that man with the withered hand. Amen. So it wasn't sin. So you can be angry and not sin, but sadly, most of the time, we get angry and we sin because of it. We know these instances where someone didn't. We use them real quick. But let's face it, more times than not, we got in a mess because we're angry. And this is the passage right here, dealing with New Testament Christian living. He basically saying, hit the brakes, you're angry. You don't see things right now. You're not hearing things right now. You're too mad. He said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. As we tend to harbor anger way past sundown. And that anger causes us to lose control over our spirit, our rule over our spirit. And we become like a city that's broken down without walls, which means we become defenseless. Defenseless because we have given place to the devil. As it says not to do in Ephesians chapter 4. The sin of anger, when it becomes sinful, it can derail the best relationships you have. It can mess up a marriage. Anger can. It can mess up friendships. It can mess up a fellowship of a church. Bust it up. You know, so many different ways. Because the devil, a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. By our being angry, simply so, we're giving him place. We're giving him an advantage. Because we're defending this matter that's in our life. We can get so mad we don't care. Everything's distorted. We're off balance. But there will come a time when we will likely regret it. You live long enough when you got that anger there and it just stayed there and stayed there and stayed there. You'll live there long enough when you realize, I wish this thing got settled a long time ago. I wish I didn't live with this thing. For all the relationships that anger affects, the greatest one is our fellowship with God. It comes between us and the Lord there. If you leave it there long enough, it becomes bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, looking diligently, listen, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I ask you tonight,
You have anyone you're angry at? You got anybody you're upset with? I mean, it's been a few sundowns. You know, I know you're not going to answer out loud. I don't want you to. If someone did, we'd all be like, oh, this is awkward. I don't want you to answer that out loud. But if I ask you that question and your mind says, yeah, but they did this. Or, yeah, but you don't know, they didn't do this and they should have. Now you're rationalizing. You're rationalizing giving up the high ground in your life. And Satan, he's not superior to God, of course, but see, holding on to your anger, we become bitter because of unforgiveness, and we give place to Satan, and we, it says, fail of the grace of God. And so as the Bible commands us to be strong in the grace, guess what? We're not. We failed of the grace of God because of a self-justifying anger that leads to bitterness, and it strengthens unforgiveness. And life and all, you know, all we're doing, if we don't get it fixed, gets distorted. We don't see it right. We don't hear it right. We wonder why everybody don't see it the way we see it. And the bad thing is that bitterness springs up and others get defiled by it. That's what happens. A man affects the spirituality of his wife, good or bad, for better or worse. A woman affects the spirituality and the judgment of her husband, good or bad. Amen. Parents affect the spirituality of their children. I mean, you become bitter at God's people, and you go home and you start talking about everybody at church, and why do we even go to church, and why do anybody mess with church? You start talking like that, unforgiving, angry type of talk. Your kids pick up on that. They take it to heart, and it's sin. It is. We're not loving the brethren like God said to do. We're not forgiving the brethren like God said to do. We're not endeavoring. We're not forbearing. There is a cost to this. God gives commands for our protection because we're in a battle and we got to follow orders. And when we get out of line, there's a cost. Many a parent has ruined their child's spiritual love for the things of God and the people of God because of that attitude right there. They can't say, hey, well, go talk to the preacher, because they've done had the preacher. And I'm not talking about anybody in here. You know, I'm not. Nobody here is sins. Not in this way anyway, but I'm talking about this happens. People destroy their own family and their own potential for godliness because they've took away the kids' answers and someone that they can talk to. And they're not going to talk to them, amen. This is a spiritual conflict against a spiritual adversary, and there are reasons for the Lord's orders. There are reasons for his commands. We can't justify disobedience. We can't rationalize ignoring what God has said. Unforgiveness, anger, bitterness affects us. It makes us vulnerable. It affects others. Look on down here, verse 29, Ephesians 4:29. He says, in light of this, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What's he saying? Don't try to affect others for bad. You're going to hurt them. Don't do that. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the battle's real. And the adversary's real. We need an advantage. If we hold on to unforgiveness, we need to forgive. If we're proud, we need to humble ourselves. If you're angry, you need to get over it, amen. You need to get over that bitterness. And I know, you know, it can get so bad. You've been on this road for so long. You've been harboring that grudge for so long that doing the right thing looks impossible. Our enemy's greater than us, but he's not greater than he that is in us. And I recently just preached on the irony of Ahab pronouncing judgment against his own life. And I talked about that situation against the Syrians, where the Syrians picked a fight with him, and the Lord helped Israel actually in that situation, despite Ahab. And then later, the Syrians are wondering, why did we lose to them? And in that conversation, they just say, well, because the God of Israel is the God of the hills, and not of the valleys or the plains. And because they have that attitude, there's a prophet comes back to Ahab and says to him again, says, you're going to have another battle, and you're going to win again because they have that attitude. And they did win again. Amen. Because God didn't want to be known as the God of the hills. Amen. Listen, it's a lot easier to have an advantage when you're on the mountaintop. But he's not just the God of the hills. He's not just with you when you're on the mountaintop. If you've been in the valley for a while, you've been down for a while, the Lord will get you right back to where you need to be. But he'll do that. He'll do that as we begin to put off the old man and put on the new man. It may look hard going uphill, maybe rough going through those briars. But with his help, you can do it. You can be strong in the grace of God, and he will help you. Amen. All right. Let's stop right there, and I'll go ahead and bring Brother Jack up, and he can take up prayer requests tonight.